Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Today, we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the message that is the answer to the question mark of the empty tomb. This week, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal. It was written by a man named James Martin, who has dedicated his life to Christ. He serves as a Catholic priest, and the article was called The Challenge of Easter. He writes this: by walking out of the tomb on Easter, Jesus declared something life-changing, something subversive, something that cannot be overcome by commercialism. It's a message that refuses to be tamed. The resurrection says not only that Christ has the power of life over death, but something more subversive. The resurrection says, listen. See, the resurrection is a message from heaven to earth. It transcends all the things we could create and say to ourselves, generated from among ourselves. It speaks louder and bolder than all the information that could come to us that would either excite us, occupy us, leave us jaded or disappointed. The daily news of the world constantly chimes for us. The latest technology that will make all of our lives easier replaces the one that was a failure to be the end. The thrill of the news we get of that last-second three-point buzzer beater ends when Notre Dame beats Wisconsin, and that thrill goes away. It's the constant horror of watching us be us, the horror of war, crime, the horror of starvation, and the constant note of despair that is part of life among us on this earth. But this open tomb, this is an open window of opportunity. The headlines that are fast on their way from moving to capturing everybody's attention to moving to trivia will go. But for 2,000 years, we keep speaking this same message. And we begin with a message that's three simple words. He is risen. Three words from the gravesite of a peasant preacher in a place that the world of its day wouldn't have located on the map or known the name of. Three words repeated again and again. Every corner of the globe, every language, among every tribe, tongue, and nation for 2,000 years, and yet never fading, not tarnishing or wearing out. Three words in a heavy, heavy world that elevates men, women, and children above all the heaviness of this world. Three things we need to do to understand and engage and carry this message today. The first is to hear the message. If this good news is so critical and so constant and from heaven, we need to actually hear very carefully what it is that has been said to us from heaven. But we can hear information all day long, and it's very apparent that it doesn't have to change us. The second thing we have to do is to believe. We need to hear and open our minds and analyze and understand this message. But we need to actually have a personal faith in believing internally this message. It's the transformation of a life that's moved by this. And for those who hear the message, there is a radical change in that transformation, and it calls us not just to keep that selfishly and secretly our own, but to become men and women who are committed to speaking by proclamation and living by demonstration the consequences of this message and this gospel with every day of our life, with every thought we would have, with every action we would undertake. It eclipses everything else that was once the identifying message of our life as we live out those three words. It's the impact of the gospel that ends up rippling through time from that three-word message at that empty tomb in that rural place by that peasant preacher. He is risen. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 11 in that passage. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up, and someone will bring you the Bible. We do this every week, so if you just put your hand up, someone is more than happy and prepared to bring you that Bible. I recognize that we have a lot of visitors on Easter, so welcome. I'm glad you came. I'm so thankful you accept that invitation from friends or family or just gathered to be here with them. If you're a visitor here and you don't own a Bible, please take this and investigate for yourself what this message is, and you can keep that Bible. It's our gift to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read, we'll pray together, and then spend our time in the Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you help us today to hear well the message? Would you enliven us where we've become just jaded to messages that come and go? Would you encourage us, Lord, where we've not learned to prioritize the importance of your message? Lord, would you give clarity for people who've heard so many things that we're almost fatigued from the amount of information that we get? Lord, you spoke life into being for us as our Creator, and your words of prophecy prepared your people for your appearing. Lord, help us in what was for your disciples a time of stillness and silence and sorrow on Saturday to find the celebration today that they found on that first resurrection Sunday. Give us, Lord, who are jaded, confused, and sometimes doubting, the joy of faith in your living, risen Son. Lord, take all the thoughts, words, and deeds of those who believe and carry in us the message through your people, your church. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The truth of Easter starts with an eternal truth. It starts with the message of heaven for earth. It comes at a time that is perplexing to people, standing at an empty tomb, confusing to people, wondering why the one who was so righteous, so perfect, so powerful has died. But to understand that message, we need to understand the context of that message. It can't just be the empty tomb and the rising. We have to understand at least the week before. The week began with noise and joy and parades and celebration as Jesus of Nazareth rides to Jerusalem with crowds packing the narrow streets, with thunderous echoes of the Psalms of Scripture being chanted throughout the city. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. All that was made, all that was lost, all that was promised, the people waited for one to recover. The Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. That's what Christ means. And he came to Jerusalem carried on this donkey, a foal, a young donkey. And the words of promise, those sacred promises of God in Scripture called prophecy that were handed from generation to generation, begin to take shape and have flesh in Jesus. And there was an air of religion about the city And there was revolution hanging in the moment because it seemed as though the whole world was on the edge of replacement. That everything that we knew that kept us down, everything that had dried up and just seemed like forms without life, everything that seemed hopeless seemed to be about to change. Even the powers that ruled the world of its day paused when they saw Jesus. It was with anger that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, demanded that the shouting stop, that the noise and parade and the celebration, the speaking of scripture on the city streets needed to end. It was too noisy. It wouldn't, though. The Passover meal would be celebrated with Jesus and his disciples, but there would be silence when Jesus was taken and crucified. See, those who were threatened by this message of Messiah and the presence of Jesus, who saw the response of replacement of all that was not as something to be welcomed, but something to be feared because of what would be lost if this were true, conspired together with the powers that be governmentally. And the religious powers of Jerusalem and the governmental force of Rome came to one peak point and crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He was killed. Public execution. Seems so far removed from us today to think about someone murdered by the government in open view. But that's exactly what Rome wanted. Rome wanted everyone to know, if you cross us, if you break the order in which we've created for you, if you defy the system which we've created to give peace and order and purpose, you will meet this kind of horrible death. There are doctors who've looked at crucifixion and tried to go piece by piece what it would do to a body. As your arms are stretched out, your chest thrust forward, and the weight of your body pulling down, they say more than likely your shoulders would dislocate. And as your chest and lungs, or chest and ribs begin to collapse on your lungs, you could get air in, but to push air out would leave you nearly suffocating. And so the best you could do is try to take sips of the air around you and push up where your feet were nailed in on a small wooden pedestal, your knees bent at like 45 degrees, and to push up for just a moment to be able to exhale, which was the toughest part of it, to try to live. Doctors say most people who were crucified probably died of suffocation. You could no longer breathe. You were drowning in open air in front of everybody. Paul says that this death, this crucifixion, this catastrophic abuse of the body was not an accident. It wasn't something that Jesus ran into without seeing. It wasn't an ambush of the powers that be, though they were used, they were instruments of God, and this promise came according to the scripture. That's the phrase Paul used in this letter again and again in this passage. If we said that in modern parlance of our times, it would just be, the Bible says. Jesus died, as the Bible says. He rose, like the Bible says. There was a promise that dated back to the first prophecies in Genesis. When God had created man and woman in the image of God, when he breathed into that dust he formed from the ground, the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and man had life, and he brought woman to life, and he placed the two in the garden, they belonged together right there, and they had a purpose to enjoy God and to continue to bring about the image of God in the world. And then there was a lie. It would destroy everything that God had given them. The simple lie of Satan that poisoned this entire world was this: God doesn't really care for you and isn't doing things in the right way. He's withholding things. And if you would just take your life in your own hands, if you would just trust your own plans, if you would just do it your way, hang up your own shingle as the God of your life, you will find satisfaction in that. All lost in that lie, but the enemy never gets the last word. God issued a promise. And he said, there'll be one who is born by woman, and he will crush the tyrant. There will be a day when all that oppresses Satan, our own sin, the constant nagging fear of death, will be defeated. 700 years before this day, when they would cry, he's risen, this is what the prophet Isaiah would say. who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for our the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. No accident. This one who was broken, it was all part of God's plan according to the scriptures. And yet something happens in there that he would still see his offspring, that he would make intercession, because death was not the promised end for Jesus. We read this, and if you know the story, you think, well, that's Jesus. It's such a great description of Good Friday and Easter. 700 years before the birth and death and resurrection of Christ. It's what the scriptures say is prophecy. The power of God to know the end from the beginning and to speak his plans in the midst of the chaos that is created in our fallen world. It answers what Paul was talking about. He said the scriptures said this. They said he would die for our sins. They said he would rise. It answers the what the scripture said, but there's always that question of why. A theologian named John Stott wrote a classic book called The Cross of Christ that I would recommend to anyone who's investigating along with the Bible more of why the resurrection and the cross. He says four things are important to understand about this: propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Here's how he defines those words. Propitiation underscores that the wrath of God upon us, Redemption underscores our captivity to sin. Justification, our guilt. And reconciliation, our enmity against God and alienation from him. These metaphors do not flatter us. They expose the magnitude of our need. All four images emphasize that the saving initiative was taken by God in his love. It's he who has propitiated his own wrath. He who redeemed us from our miserable bondage, declared us righteous in his sight, and reconciled us to himself. It was no accident. It was all according to scripture. It was what Jesus would say after his resurrection to his disciples on the Emmaus Road when they didn't recognize him. Whether it was from the grief or more likely that he was miraculously cloaked and they didn't see Jesus for who he was. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The message is clear. It was present even before the birth of Jesus. There would be one who would save, and the means by which he would save would be to take the transgression, the brokenness, the rebellion, the sin of every man, woman, and child upon himself. and he would be punished to save us from the wrath of God. He would bring us to God through God's plan. We can know these things. We can parse them out and say them and make sense of them. But information is not the same as faith. Even eternal information is not the same as personal faith. We can capture it in creeds. We can say it. I grew up in a church where every Sunday we would speak some good creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, every Sunday. And we could take the Nicene Creed and focus on that part about Jesus, because the creed was written to help us understand at a time when people were arguing over who Jesus was, who he was. And it would say this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for our sin under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom shall have no end. We can hear it and we can state it. We can echo the truths of heaven with our lips. But unless there's a personal response, an internal faith, the eternal words make no impact on us. We're called to believe the message. That article by Father James Martin continued, and it said this: if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can go on living your life while perhaps admiring Jesus the man, appreciating his examples, even putting into practice some of his teachings. At the same time, you can set aside those teachings that you disagree with or that make you uncomfortable. Say, forgiving your enemies, praying for your persecutors, living simply, or helping the poor. You can set them aside because he's just another teacher. A great one to be sure, but just one of many. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, however, everything changes. In that case, you cannot set aside any of his teachings, because a person who rises from the grave, who demonstrates his power over death, and who has definitively proven his divine authority, needs to be listened to. What that person says demands a response. See, the message of Easter is he is risen. The question of Easter is, do you believe? Do you believe this message? Do you trust in this message? Do you embrace it so much that it becomes the foundation of all that you think, do, and say? It's difficult. Reports on that day were met by those closest to Jesus with a lot of doubt. The Gospel of Luke says this: when the women who went to the tomb found it empty and heard the angel saying, he's risen. It says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. That phrase, did not believe, in the Greek is just one word: apistuo. A is the negative. It's the thing that the Greeks put like we put on or non, just to say whatever's coming after, it's the inverse of that. Pistuo is faith. To say it another way, they unfaithed what they heard. They heard the message of heaven. They heard the eternal words and said, yeah, I don't have that internal response that says I actually believe these things. Doubt was part of the disciples' journey on that first day of resurrection. Jesus would appear to those disciples, and when they saw, they would believe. But one guy missed. And when the disciples told him, he struggled. It says in the Gospel of John this about Thomas. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is the modern man who says, unless I run the experiment, unless I can see it, touch it, taste it, unless my senses tell me that it's real, I won't believe. The problem is that's not belief. That becomes formula. If you can prove it on a blackboard, you can write it out, carry the one, there it is, resurrection. You don't need faith to have formula. It just becomes proof to you. And when Jesus finally showed up, Thomas understood, didn't need to put his hands in the holes of Jesus' body and said, I believe my Lord and my God. But even after they saw the risen Jesus, heard him, and were gathered together as he ascended, it says in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, they worshiped and doubted. Our journey is a mix of faith and doubt. He clears the wall of death with certainty, but the shadow of faith and faithlessness is still cast upon us. It's hidden still in those three words, he's risen, and all that that means. The wall of protection that comes up around us, the wall of non-belief, of unfaithing, can be built of multiple things. For some of the people who didn't believe, they were protecting all their traditions, all they'd ever known. It was the Pharisees who believed that they would protect the truth of their religious tradition and it would actually serve them better. They would say things like, our forefathers believed these things. I can't go against them. My parents were this particular religion who celebrated in this way. I can't believe in the resurrection and turn only to Jesus according to the scriptures. They were protecting their own power and what they could lose in that. They might be protecting their own sense of authority and the importance of themselves in this world, like Thomas, who would say, unless something special happens where I get to see and experience it myself, I'll never believe it. They might be protecting their own broken senses of priority, like Rome, whose historic documents will say Jesus was crucified, they killed Jesus of Nazareth, but when also the Christians in Rome began to rise up and have disputes, they would write the history of it and say, it's those Jewish people whose sect argue something about Jesus, and they would move on to the next matter of business in their agenda of plagues and economy, because Jesus wasn't as important as the immediate needs they saw before them. He wasn't important as their calendar saying what they had to do or their spreadsheet saying what they had or owed. But the message of that day is the undoing of all that wall if we believe it. It crumbles when we hear, he is risen. Do we believe it? Well, it takes faith. But what's faith? It's one of those religious words that if we don't define it carefully, can just be fuzzy and more confusing. Here's what the Bible says about faith in Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, anyone, must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's hard to imagine what the evidence of the thing you don't see looks like, but we catch it. There was an author named William Burroughs who had a son named William Burroughs Jr., one of the beat writers, and he had this great line where he said, the leaves held the shape of the wind. That's the evidence of the thing not seen. We didn't see the wind, but we saw the change and the impact of it. When someone has faith, their life changes in such a way that you can no longer deny something moved. Think about the one who wrote this letter that we read to the church at Corinth. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? Because I was a guy who persecuted the church. My wall was to protect my tradition and the power that I could have as a Pharisee, so much so that Saul of Tarsus would work to kill and imprison Christians. He was devoted to that task. So how does he end up being the one who would be the faithful apostle, evangelizing the ancient Mediterranean world and writing scripture that we would read 2,000 years later in Troy? He was blind to the message of he's risen, blind with rage and fear. Until one day on a road to Damascus going about his business, he became physically blinded. All he could do then was to hear the voice of Jesus calling him to stop persecuting and to become a man of faith. And he'll say he received the gospel that he preached. Not his own creation. He didn't study the theology and recite it. He didn't come up with some clever tale of how to explain the world and life and death and everything. Anybody who preaches a divine message that they've made up themselves isn't worth listening to. But Paul will say, I received this gospel, and he changed. And his life makes us pause. What makes a man who so hated Christians become an apostle and an evangelist? And he says, Cephas saw it. That's Peter. Peter had a wall that day. when Jesus was being crucified. He pushed himself farther and farther from the outskirts. He was watching the trials happen, but from a safe distance until people recognized him and said, "Aren't you a Christian?" And he denied it. Fear of losing what he had, including his life. Even after the death of Jesus, he was prepared and planned on going back to fishing. Essentially, he said, "I want my life to go back to the place that it was before I ever met Jesus. I want to move beyond this, like none of it ever happened, and go back to my small town and fish for a living again. At least I knew what life was, or I knew the life I knew." And then Jesus will come to him, challenge him, change him, bring him on a course of repentance to the point where this once fearful fisherman will be the one who declares on Pentecost the first Christian message, to the point where Peter will no longer protect himself and will find at the end of his life, he'll be crucified for the faith that he has in Jesus. The evidence, the shape of the wind held in the leaves, is the Christian testimony of faith. It's what makes the resurrection more than a sad story with a happy ending. It makes the resurrection real in the lives of followers of Jesus. And it brings an impact, a consequence, the external side of the gospel, that it takes on shape in the world beyond us. Jesus would tell his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection that it was important that they become men and women who so believed these things that they would tell others. They wouldn't just be satisfied and they wouldn't just hide these things. He'll say to them in Matthew 10:27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops." Man, we would feel like such fools today's world if we stood in the highest, most prominent places of our town, if we went into the mall and stood up on the balcony level and started shouting, "Jesus Christ is risen." The things that drew you to faith, the moment you came to believe, when you realized all your doubts were folly, when something changed in your heart and you knew the word of God is true, when you knew he was Lord and Savior, and it was a quiet moment, maybe you came forward, maybe it was parents who prayed with you, maybe you were at a camp, maybe you were at a church, but Jesus said, that's not just a private moment any more than his resurrection and crucifixion were private. They were public. And he says, the things that you've heard, the things you got whispered by the Spirit, the things that changed you, you are now under the happy obligation of living those out loudly. It's not how careful of a Christian I can be so I can be secure in Jesus, but safe around other people so they don't know I'm a Christian. Jesus said, man, if I said it to you in a whisper, you now have to shout it. And Paul became a preacher. The word simply is proclaim. Words that became his faith fueled his full mission and message of his entire life. It applies to everyone. It redefines us. Peter was no longer a fisherman. He was a Christian who happened to have worked as a fisherman. Men and women who become Christians are no longer just what they once were. You're not just a dad. You're a man who's a Christian who happens to have children. You're no longer just the CEO. You're a woman who is a Christian who happens to run a company. It applies to everyone. And it takes away this idea that we shouldn't talk about religion because it make people uncomfortable. You want to know discomfort? The cross. That was discomfort on behalf of the Son of God. You want to know something worth talking about when you gather around your table tonight? The resurrection. It's worth talking about that Jesus was risen. It takes away the idea that it's okay to be silent because every path saves. He doesn't say, look, people are going to say they're Buddhist, they're Hindu, they're Muslim, they're Mormon. It's all okay. He'll say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Shout it from the housetops. When's the last time you talked to someone about Jesus, you who are believers here? And why is that? When did we become so mute to the message that changed our lives, if it did change it? The resurrection has consequences. It changes us. We no longer value what we used to value. All the things that we once held so carefully, even our own lives, our reputations, we throw away because of Jesus. We worship him. His uncompromised worth says that anything else isn't worth it. Our career, not worth it to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul. He throws away everything he had on the fast track of his career as a Pharisee. Going back home and living a safe, quiet, happy life for Peter, throws it away to become crucified in a foreign land. All we thought worth protecting seems invaluable. It changed Pharisees who would give up their tomb for him, centurions who would give up their military service to Rome for him, and frightened fishermen made worshipers. Sometimes those outside of us see us better than we see ourselves. We can live in our home so long, the little cracks in the walls we miss, we don't see them, and someone else walks in and say, hey, you know you have a hole in your kitchen? Yeah, that's right. I remember that happened 10 years ago. Sometimes those outside see better than we do. Lucian was a Greek satirist who was a non-Christian in the second century. He wrote this about Christians. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished person that you introduce their novel rites, and he was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time now, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. What if the outside world would write and say, these Christians who live in the capital district, they seem not to care about the same things that we do. They're devoted to this one who spoke and who rose. They live like their life in this world doesn't end, like they're eternal beings. They suffer so much in this delusion. And it's common among them. You can tell exactly who they are by what they prioritize. With the love of Christ, we came to know the promise and plans of God were actually held in the person of God, Jesus. The point of prophecy moved from scripture to skin with Jesus Christ. We didn't just love the Bible, we loved him. And we were called to be messengers. Paul's message of conversion was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to everyone else. If you've known the freedom from sin, the promise of salvation in Jesus, remember, you are a beggar who found grace. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And remember, there are starving men and women around you. You need to speak to them because their only hope of salvation is the message you carry. The gospel was proclaimed by women who went to the tomb and ran back to disciples and spoke, and people were transformed from life, from death to life, from darkness to light, and something new was born, a new way of being human again, a new place for all of us to live, the church, the ecclesia, that eclectic group. And we rushed towards one another. When the disciples on the Emmaus Road understood who Jesus was, they ran back. When the women at the tomb heard the message of the angel, they ran back. And so the church began to gather together because we knew we belong to God, and so we belong to each other forever because he is risen. Men and women, our brothers and sisters, will gather in every corner of the world. They'll gather when their government says, we will imprison or kill you if you do this because where Jesus is and he's worth it. They'll gather where the tyranny of Islam says, we will execute you if you proclaim this name because they believe it and their devotion says, he is worth it. The apostle preached, and so we believe. You who believe will preach, proclaim, and some will believe. The resurrection becomes this theology focus for the apostles. So many times evangelicals, we talk about the cross. It just becomes transactional. Jesus died, our sins get forgiven. It's true. But every time the apostles spoke about the cross, they spoke about the resurrection and this whole new world that has begun in the Messianic age. Sometimes they talked about that without even talking about the cross. You won't really reorient the forgiveness you had on the cross until you understand the resurrection opened not just another page, but an entirely new book. And this place will come to an end because there's a promise still hanging in the balance. This Jesus who the scriptures promised would die, who the scriptures promised would die for sin, who they promised would rise, will also return. Every enemy defeated. Death, Satan, sin, all defeated. And it says when he's fully revealed, when the curtain's pulled back and everyone sees Jesus for who he is, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess the same thing. That's Jesus and he's the Lord. For some, it will be the last tearful look they have. Because in their moment, they did not believe. Because some who could have told them remained mute in their day. As Father Martin had written, the resurrection says, listen, hear this message, believe, and speak out loud as you live. The band's going to come and we'll celebrate communion. And this celebration will speak in accordance with the scriptures. The broken matzah, it's going to picture that Jesus died for our sins, broken on the cross. You'll take that and dip it in the wine or the juice that symbolizes that Jesus' blood was poured out for us. It's the death and life that we receive. And then at some point when we're done with worship, we'll head out. And this room will become as empty as the tomb was on that resurrection Sunday. But outside these doors, in homes, cars, places of work, throughout the week from now till Jesus returns, Christians will be there to take all he has whispered to you and to share sacrificially and devotedly because of Jesus and for his glory, all that you have heard. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for all you have given. How grateful for the sweet three-word message of heaven that he's risen. How grateful for the love that you would die for us to bring us to being sons and daughters. Lord, we know that there's doubt in our hearts in this room. Would you give grace? Would you help men, women, and children here to believe? Would you give faith even to the one who has always protected and never seen the crack in that wall where they've held on to what they're afraid to lose, where they've clung to tradition or said, I must understand all of it? Would you tear that down, Lord? And would you show them Jesus, the suffering servant who became a sacrificial lamb and a savior, who rose from the dead in glory, the victor who defeated all our enemies, the king who will return for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this, Lord. And all God's people said, amen.